Peter's, what would Peter be thinking about? Not only the Old Testament, as it's talking about living stones, lively stones, the living stone, the chief cornerstone. Remember we said that Peter so often hints at his own experiences as he's writing. Now, what experience would he be referring to, or would he think about as he writes concerning the living stone and the lively stone and the chief cornerstone? Tom.
Jesus' name being Peter, which is upon this rock, I'll build my church. He said, big stone for the rock that he'll build the church on, the little rock for people.
Right. He's saying, Peter, you're a stone. And that's out of these stones, like this, I'm going to build my church. And upon the chief cornerstone, he is today building his church. And he's taking the likes of Peter. We know they are the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. Not that they aren't the chief. He's not the chief cornerstone, but he's the foundation of the church, the apostles' teaching, and those men back then. And that now we are living stones being placed into the body. Last time we mentioned this chief cornerstone, that if you believe in him, he is life to you. He's the one upon which you base all that you are. And he's precious. He's precious to God. He becomes precious to us. And that's described there in verse 6 of chapter 2. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, is the honor. But for such as disbelieve, and Peter then maybe gets a rather sober face and says, but for those who disbelieve, and he quotes from the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. Now, tradition has it. This is a tradition, but it helps maybe get the picture. When they were building the temple, back in the days of Solomon, there was a stone already prepared that they left out. And it wasn't until later that they brought that stone, because it was a cornerstone, they brought it in to fit in its place. And maybe that's the picture. That's not biblical in the sense that it's traditional. That there was a cornerstone or a stone that was left out until the end. Now, how can you build a building without a chief cornerstone? So that would be a weakness, except that you can, the stone that they left out was to fit into a crucial place. But here he's saying there are those just in the Old Testament who rejected, or who would reject Christ. He was the chief cornerstone. He was made the chief cornerstone, even though men rejected him, particularly the Jews. And then it tells us this, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those who believe, Jew or Gentile, Christ is the chief cornerstone. To those who are not going to believe and who will not believe, Jew or Gentile, he has become a stumbling block. What do we mean by a stumbling block? A rock of offense. What's that mean? A rock of offense, or a stone of stumbling. It refers to, if we looked at an original, we'd find that it refers to a stone that's lying in a traveled pathway that you trip over, you fall over. And here he's using that illustration to show that somebody who comes along and is unwilling to believe falls over the stone. He becomes a stumbling block to those who don't believe. In fact, Christ stands against them, those who don't believe, because it refers in verse 8, for they stumble at the word, being, what's the word there? What's the word? Being, they stumble at the word, why? Disobedience. It's not just ignorance, is it? It's disobedience. The disobedient will lead to disbelief. Disbelief. Evidence of disobedience is seen in disbelief, or vice versa. Evidence of disbelief is seen in disobedience. But what is characteristic of those who believe, have true faith? They will manifest. If those who do not believe manifest disobedience, those who do believe manifest obedience. And Christ will stand against those who are disobedient. And just as the person who's received in Christ, because he believes, the person who disbelieves, is an unbeliever, is disobedient, will be withstood by Christ, and he will be rock of offense. Can you think of any other writer in the New Testament who uses this idea of stumbling and so on? Paul, where? 1 Corinthians, and you'll see him in chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1 in Corinthians. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, what? Crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block. Paul says, we preach Christ, and Christ crucified. And when you preach that to Jews, why is that a stumbling block? Why did Paul find in preaching Christ crucified, claiming messiahship, that he was then looked upon as foolish, or rather a stumbling block?
Because in their opinion, it didn't fit into what the Messiah was supposed to be.
Right, again we come back to that idea, he doesn't fit. It doesn't fit my conception of what Christianity is. It doesn't fit my conception of who God is. If it doesn't fit into my conception, then it must be wrong. Is that truth? Is that the way you think? No, it's not. You come to see what the truth is first, and you have to allow your own concept, your own convictions, your own philosophies have to fit into that. We've mentioned this before, but you know, the doctrine and experience of Christians is essential. We know doctrine and experience are both essential. You cannot have experience without doctrine. You cannot have doctrine without experience. One becomes very cold and logical, and you can have all the doctrine you like, but if it doesn't fit life, then it's just words on pages, isn't it? But on the other hand, if you have experience without doctrine, what have you got? The potential for error. Because if it's not based upon the truth, then you've got you're on shaky ground. We see them both beautifully wedded together again. Doctrine and experience. And as Paul said to Titus, we should be... I think we ought to turn there. It's a beautiful verse. I think it puts in a nutshell what this refers to. In Titus, in chapter 2, and it's verse 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters, and we'll find this fits beautifully into Peter as well, and to be well pleasing to them in all things, not gainsaying, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine? What do you do when you adorn something? What do you do when you adorn? Wear it. What are we to wear? We are to be clothed in doctrine. In other words, to me, it speaks of the expression of doctrine through my life, through what I am. We're to wear doctrine. You can have the doctrine, you can bring it on view, you can hold it up. You can hang it. I could bring the clothes of doctrine, as it were, and put it on a post in this room and leave it then. We could all admire the doctrine, how beautiful it is, but it's worthless, isn't it? Unless what? It has life being expressed through it. And that's Christ. He is life. And so we are to wear the doctrine. We are to be adorned with it. Our clothing is the doctrine of God. And that's what Titus is getting, and I believe we see that affirmed for us in the teaching of Peter. The other thing we see in 1 Corinthians concerning Christ's death, when he's proclaimed, he's a stumbling block to the Jews. What is he to the Greeks or the Gentiles? Foolishness. Why? Why is the death of Christ foolish to the Gentile? I I mean, what more ridiculous story or concept and truth can you have than saying, well, we're going to take a man and we're going to get a big piece of wood and stick it in the ground. We're going to get him, we're going to hang him on that by nailing him to it and letting him die. And there has to be blood that's shed so that sins can be dealt with. If you think of the Greek philosophers of the day and the idea of the Epicureans and the Stoics, how would that fit? Stupid. In fact, the thoughts of many on our desire on occasions to take the Lord's Supper. We all meet in a room and we eat a little piece of bread. We drink a little cup of wine. Now we know that there has some superstition attached to it by many. But think of the thousands who wonder what we do when we come and drink a little bit of wine and eat a little bit of wafer. Does it seem like a bit stupid? A bit silly? It will if you don't know what it means. It'll be pointless and useless, worthless if you don't know what it means. And so you can imagine to those who have a mind, the intellectual, saying, how foolish to have a death of a man. He should die on a cross. Even if it was the shedding of blood, and they understand, and they were to understand that a man had to die physically, they still wouldn't understand the spiritual death of Christ, which is to be concerned with the giving up of life. So to the Gentile, it's foolish. Doesn't fit into his conception. Doesn't fit into his conviction. Doesn't fit into his philosophy of life. He's been rejected. And Christ, as he walked amongst the Jews and walked amongst the Gentiles, on the whole, was rejected. But he, the one who's been rejected, is our chief cornerstone. He is our life. And he is today. Peter then, we'll go back to the second chapter, says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That doesn't sound very good, does it? They're appointed because they've been disobedient. If you're obedient, you'll never be appointed to death. Yes, sir.
Look at Romans 9:22 then.
Yes. Romans 9:22.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Mm-hmm.
I looked at that before, and it seems like he's appointing predestined people to destruction.
Okay. What's the first part of verse 22 say?
Well, it's a question. I understand that.
Right. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? I think the key there is to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. Why would God be enduring with much long suffering vessels fitted for destruction unless he had something, a desire for them, in a sense? Yeah, we know there's that appointing, that fitting for destruction. But why should he, with long suffering, unless it was a what to him? Pain to him. Why didn't you say, well, yeah, fitted for destruction, no feelings? But there's a feeling there, isn't there? Which comes from the heart of God. And I think there's the same feeling, it isn't necessarily suggested here, but I'm sure it is. As far as being appointed, yes, because of disobedience. What if God does have that right to fit how he pleases? And he does, yet his heart is involved. And heart involved with grace and the offering of mercy. And it's there, the danger we have, I think, Garth, of taking that, looking at it like this, and forgetting the rest, isn't it? And we could look at Peter and say, aha, elected unto destruction. But if we were to base it upon this word, we'd be throwing out a lot of scripture to say the heart of God is for all men. Again, that dichotomy or that paradox, but only found in the heart of God. So I'm going to circle around it and leave you there. Okay. We come to the next part of our outline, and this is found in chapter 9. By the way, just a thought on that. Judgment is as divinely appointed as salvation is as divinely appointed, isn't it? Verse 9. And here we have, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. If we've got his priesthood, now we have his possession. And there are two things under his possession. First of all, the privileges of the possessed, which we're going to look at. The privileges of the possessed. And then it will be the purpose of the possessed. There are four descriptions given to the possession of God, described in verse 9. Now, these are verses that you should memorize, okay? Chapter 2, 9 and 10. That's in your part of your work to do, is to memorize 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Right? But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. First name given is a description of those who are possessed, and this is the privilege. You are an elect race. You are an elect race, or a chosen generation. You are an elect race or chosen generation. Peter is still keeping his tie to the Old Testament, isn't he, in far as his illustrations are concerned. How was Israel described? As a chosen people. As a chosen people. You, he says, concerning believers, are an elect race. You are a chosen generation. Then the second thing we look at is a privilege of the possessed, is a royal priesthood. Now, I've already looked at the priesthood, but now he adds another word, royal. Why would he add the word royal?
Because we're subjects of the kingdom.
We're subjects of the kingdom. But are all subjects of a kingdom royalty? Right. For instance, I might go back to we're going back to England this summer. I might decide, well, hey, surely everybody ought to have a bit of a slice of the cake of royalty. And I went to Buckingham Palace and said, hey, I just want to let you know that I feel that I should have some part of the slice of this finances and everything else that goes with royalty. I want to be king. I want to have somebody. I want to be a prince. And I just walk through the gates of Buckingham Palace and say, oh, sure, come on in. Could I do that? No, what have you got to have? Bloodline. You got to have bloodline. I have to show, cut my veins and blue blood has to drip out. The rest of it. Because there's royalty. Now, they would, I'm sure, examine my case. And they'd throw me out as a case too, probably. Because I would come demanding something which is not my right. Prince Charles, and all that's going to happen this summer with him, as you may know, he finally, well, he's getting married, and he'll be the next king. I can't say, hey, you should let me be king, because I haven't got bloodline. And the picture here is that we are bloodline, aren't we? Because actually it was blood that bought us, but we are in the family. We have been adopted as sons, and we have been born as children. You can't get into a family any better way than that. We've got into a family two ways. By birth and by adoption. That's a great thing because you can't lose out on the inheritance, because if you were born in a family, you gain the inheritance, and if you're adopted, you're legally looked upon as a son, as a child, as belonging, having inheritance. So we know that the royalty here indicates that we are brothers of Christ, equal to each other in our inheritance of what he receives from God as a son of God. We are also sons of God. So the combination here of royalty and priesthood. In the Old Testament, we see, yes, there was priesthood Levites, and then was added later the royalty, David, and so on. We are in the line of David, but we're also in the line of the Levites. And in the New Testament, we see everything beautifully dovetailing together that we might be royalty and priesthood as well. That's the picture we get, right? And let's remember that Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. Are we prophets? Yes, because we do proclaim the truth, because we know the truth. We are prophets, priests, and kings. In the sense we are offspring of the king. We are the ones who are ministering to the king, priests, and we're those who proclaim the truth of the word. All right, elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. What's, again, the word holy mean, can come from, particularly here? A holy nation. Yes.
The presence of God in the nation,
something else as well.
It shows the character of God.
Shares the character of God? Right, we share the character of God, true. What else?
Set apart
for God's use. We are chosen, we are royal, and we are priests of the priesthood, and at the same time, we are set apart for His particular purposes. We are a holy nation, a sanctified, set apart nation of people. And then the fourth characterization or privilege, not only are we special in the sense we're chosen, not only we are royal priests, not only are we holy, set apart for God, we're also, what's the next characteristic, yes? The word peculiar in the King James, not odd or strange, but we know we are, but what? Special. We are His possession. We are possessed. And that's why we've described in our outline that we are those who are His possession. And the privilege of the possessed are those characteristics we're looking at right now. A people for His own possession. A people for God. Distinct. Then, what is to be the purpose of those who are the possessed? According to verse... end of verse 9 and verse 10. What's the purpose of those who are possessed? Verse 9 and 10. To show His praises, it says, that you may show forth the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness. We've been separated unto Him, for Him, to be used by Him, to show what? To reveal His excellency, His royal highness, His excellencies, His characters, His characteristics. We are to be those who are bringing forth the truth about Him. We are those who are to show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to be, to put it in a proverbial way, torchbearers, because we are in the light. Now, obviously, that's we're not all torchbearers in one sense, but we are to be light bearers. We are in the light, and to be light bearers, and it can be the light that comes from Him. Who, verse 10, in times past were no people. Here's a reminder for us, and particularly for those who are Gentiles, what's he saying? Who were no people? The Gentiles were looked upon as nothing. Dogs. And he says, you were nothing. But now you are something. You've been made something special. You are the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Those are tremendous verses for encouragement. Because we have become something in Him. And it's given us purpose to life. If you ever wonder what the purpose to life is, there are many time it says, this is the will of God that, this is the will of God that. Here, it describes the purpose of God, that we might show forth His excellences from nothing to something, from the commoner to royalty, and so on, we see described here. Alright, we'll take no more time with that, and go on to chapter 2, verse 11, and in here, you haven't got any more outline, have you? You'll get the fifth thing. Make a note of it. You're going to get the rest of the outline. The pilgrims of God, chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 12. The pilgrims of God. Remember what we're doing in chapter 2. We are describing what? Yes, we're describing how we should live on the basis of who we are. Who are we? We are the priests of God. We are the possession of God. And in the description we've had there, we see that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Now the third characteristic, the pilgrim of God, and we've got this as number five in the outline, the pilgrims of God. The pilgrims of God. And we're going to take 6 characteristics of the pilgrims of God. It says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." All right. First thing, under the pilgrims of God, and we'll find out what a pilgrim is in just a moment, is this. As subjects of God, live righteously. As subjects of God, live righteously. As subjects of God, live righteously. Now, this is to be characterized, this righteousness of life is to be characterized in whether it's our private life, personal life, or in our public life. And you'll see that pointed out, I think, as we go along. In our personal lives, we are to be subject to God and live righteously, and in our public lives. Why? Well, there are three answers if you answer why. Why should I live righteously? Well, I'm subjected to God. But here's the first. As Christians, we're citizens of heaven, and we can put it in this phrase, remember your citizenship. Remember your citizenship. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. If we are sojourners and pilgrims of this life, then we must belong somewhere else. So where do we belong? Where do we belong? Get my little green card out. Where do I belong? I'm not going to show you the picture this time. You'll just laugh.
No, we won't.
Where do I belong? I don't belong here. I'm a registered immigrant or alien, right? I'm temporary, as it were, although accepted. This qualifies me to be here. But this is referring here, sojourner, pilgrim. And the word sojourner actually means that a person has no legal position or rights here. A sojourner has no legal position or rights here. He's just what? Sojourning. He's traveling through. Somebody comes to visit this country. He has no legal rights to what the citizen of this country enjoys because he has his rights somewhere else. So he's a sojourner, he's passing through. And what's a pilgrim? A temporary resident. So he combines the two thoughts, a sojourner with no rights, yet he's a temporary resident. And it's hard to combine those two because if you've got no legal rights, how can you be a temporary resident? Because apparently, according to this, it gives me some rights, although I have to pay taxes and so on. And that's what maybe with the implication. You have to live here as somebody who is of earth. Because we are, but you don't sojourn here. You don't put your pegs down as if you're never going to pull them up, because they can be pulled up at any time in two ways, either to enter the gates of eternity or to move on location around this world. For instance, God may say to some of you folks in here, next few years, I have a place for you in Guam. I have a place for you in Australia. I have a place for you in Sweden. I have a place for you. And he can name that. You say, yes, Lord. And you pull up those tent pegs. What happens if they're hard in the ground? You put concrete around them. It's hard to pull up, isn't it? We're rooted. And God, I know, is very gracious, but there are times when he's going to say, I will be grace to you, even though it means moving out of your hometown, away from your family. You're a sojourner, and that's been brought out in your study of Abraham. Remember your citizenship. You are citizens, fellow citizens of heaven. And you don't really belong here. Remember the words of Christ as he prayed in that prayer of John 17. I pray not that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And we then are encouraged to realize that Christ prayed for us because we are included in it. Second thing we see is this. Resist temptation. We are to remember our citizenship and we are to resist temptation. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are to resist temptation. Why? Particularly here, fleshly lusts. It's referring not to trials and persecutions per se, but it's referring to fleshly lusts. Those things which would seek to draw us away from our relationship to the Lord. Why does he say resist them? Why does he say resist or abstain from? Okay, there's a conflict. The fleshly lusts, by the way, let's just try and get that a little more defined. What are fleshly lusts? Don't tell me you don't. Well, if anybody wants to find out what fleshly lusts are, come and see me because I know we know, don't we? Huh, yes. Fleshly lust. Can you put it in a term that might help us?
It's about human desire, but it's contrary to God's desire.
Okay. Desires? Are desires wrong? Can we say that they are desires that have got out of the control of God, out of whack? We're going to pick it up in 2 Peter a little more on this. A little more clearly we'll define it. But it seems to be that they are the selfish and indulgent natural appetites that we have that we want to gratify. They say, well, what's wrong with gratifying natural appetites? Nothing. But when are they to be satisfied and gratified? In the prescribed laws or rules that God has given. God has given us these natural drives, beautifully described in the book of Genesis. He gave us food. He gave us the sexual relationship. He gave us, and so we go on down the road. Lots of things He's given us to enjoy, and they're to be fulfilled, because otherwise He wouldn't have said what He did to Adam and Eve, would He? But we know that they've got out of control. They are not under the control of the Spirit. When we look at Galatians 5:13, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's one of those? Self-control. Self-control. And I believe it's speaking of these areas. So to abstain from fleshly lust, don't allow those natural appetites which have got out of control, and everybody would have to agree, they've got out of control, haven't they? Don't let those natural appetites that we want to self-indulge, to gratify, be the ones that control your life. Why? What are they doing when you are allowing them to be gratified and self-indulging in them? What happens? They war against the... What's the word here, actually? Soul. They are contrary to the real me as a Christian. Because I've been born again. I'm new in Christ. And it is against my spiritual being that these things will fight, will war. The flesh lusts with the spirit. And Peter's saying, those things, if you don't resist them in him, you're going to find war against the soul. They'll war against the true you. James chapter 4, verse 1, a couple of verses, Romans 7 and 22, and James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? This is even referring to the conflict between individuals, even within the church. Whence come wars and fightings among you? It goes from the wars and fightings that come from, whether it's a family to family, tribe to tribe, nation to nation, individual to individual, doesn't make any difference. He says, where do wars come from? Where do conflicts come from? Where do they come from? It says in chapter 4, verse 1 of James. Yes? Within. In whom? Us as individual. There's the problem. Our heart is deceitfully wicked. Our heart, the center of our being, that's where the problem is. It says, they come they not hence even of your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. He's saying, hey, resist that. Resist those fleshly lusts which are going to war against your spirit, war against your soul. And then Romans chapter 7, verse 23, I think is a familiar text. Paul describing his own experience and there giving us his attention upon the problems that exist with those or anybody who's a Christian. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. So the fleshly lusts, it's tied up, it's linked very closely to our bodies, because if we hadn't got our bodies, we'd find there wasn't any problem. So there is a close link between the flesh and my physical body. The third thing then, if that is to resist temptation, is this: reflect God's character. Reflect God's character. As Christians, conduct yourselves righteously among unbelievers. It tells us in verse 12, having your behavior or conversation seemly among the Gentiles. As subjects of God, we are citizens of heaven, live righteously. The provision has been made, obviously, and we've discussed that in Christ. And the outworking of that truth, of being in Christ, is to be seen in my attitude towards my citizenship. I say I am of heaven, I am of the kingdom, I am not of this earth. Therefore, I will resist that which wars against my spirit, my soul, against that which is of God. And I will allow the character of God to be reflected from my life. My conduct will be seemly. What's the word seemly there mean? My conduct will be seemly amongst the Gentiles. Properly, honorably, righteously, rightly, amongst the Gentiles. Who would the Gentiles be? Non-Jews? We refer here to those who are unbelievers. Anybody who's an unbeliever. Having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they may speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, who's going to speak against us as evildoers? If we are recognizing our inheritance and our place in eternity, our citizenship, and if we are responding righteously, walking righteously, who on earth would describe us as evildoers? Who would even think, if my life is just immaculate, in a sense, and up to expectation beyond a man's expectation, if I'm living a righteous life, who on earth would even describe me as being an evildoer? Are there any that would?
Evildoers.
Why? Okay, we're contrary to their best interest. Again, we're meeting up with those who are diametrically opposed to the character and nature of God, because they already have what? A mindset. And what do we find? That the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't find a person who is more perfect, can you? Because there's nothing more perfect than perfect. And as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, what did people call him? I mean, there's a man who, he treated everybody the same in such love and compassion. But he was a threat, wasn't he? What did they call Christ? What were some of the names he got? Demon possessed? Blasphemer? Is that the word? Okay, blasphemer. Illegitimate, wine bibber, drunkard, friend of sinners, all those things. He was described as an evildoer by those who missed him. And Peter's saying to us as believers, you're going to get all kinds of words against you, but it shouldn't have any make any difference to your conduct. You should maintain that. Wherein thou speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify who? God. Who usually wants the credit for a good life? Who usually wants the credit for a good devotion? Who usually wants the credit for a good outreach? Who wants the credit for a good job, well done, work day, whatever? Who wants the credit? You know who, don't you? What does the Lord say? The result of good conduct that has been exercised from life in Christ will always bring glory to God. Because there's nobody else who can receive the glory. There's nobody else who deserves it. That's something that I think all of us have a difficulty with, isn't it? Especially when we're living amongst those who are Christians, ourselves, we want to always look good. You don't have to try to look good, you are in Christ. And for our salvation, he's the only one worth receiving any iota at all of glory. So anything done in him is going to be acceptable by him, acceptable to him, and is going to reflect his character, not mine. Because the good character that I have received, or I have, is from him anyway. It goes back right to what I have and must therefore be. And because of who I am, I will live this way. And Peter makes no bones about it. He says, you will. It will be the direct result of who you are. You're his children. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? For God redeemed us to once again restore us to responsibility. Now we coin a phrase, respondability comes first. And out of that will come responsibility. To act upon the truth in faith and love and to serve him as we should.